Father, I pray that You would open Your Word to us. I pray that You would open our hearts to Your Word. I pray that we would put aside every thought that would militate against what You want to speak to us about this morning. That we would make ourselves open and say, Lord, whatever You want to change, change it. Whatever You want to say to me, You have freedom to say it. And that we have no walls up of resistance against the Spirit of God this morning. Father, I pray that You would help us to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, which is what Jesus is trying to teach us in these passages. He's trying to show us what He means by a saint. Father, we just ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. I asked the children last night in Bible time, I said, what is the worst thing that you can be? Or what is it that you ought to be fearful of being and determined not to be? And their minds were turning, you know, I could see the gears turning in there. And they had a number of answers. And I think it was Nathan that finally came closest and basically is a hypocrite. It'd be better to be cold, just totally an ignorant heathen, than to profess to be godly and yet be cold in your heart. It's just be an honest heathen than to masquerade as representing God and try to make people think that you are representing God, but in your heart, you're a heathen. That's even worse. And I don't say that the cure for that. I've heard people say, yeah, well, I'm not going to go to church and be a hypocrite. So instead of getting their life straightened out, they decided to quit the profession and go back to just, I'm just a heathen. That may be better than being a Pharisaic hypocrite, but you went the wrong direction because you're still going to hell. Instead, what you do is when you feel like there's hypocrisy, you weed out the coldness and you get lined up with your profession. You don't throw away your profession. Which is the way it's, a lot of people in their pride, they want to go that way and then justify it by saying, well, I don't want to be a hypocrite. And then we got to talking about what is a hypocrite. Is a hypocrite one who says, good morning, when they don't feel like saying good morning? No, that's not a hypocrite. Someone who is thriving to be godly when they don't feel like it. If somebody brings me or fixes me a meal, and I say, oh, thank you, this is wonderful. And inside I'm saying, I don't like this. It doesn't taste good. I'll get through it. Is that hypocrisy? No. That's called grace. That's called being forbearing and being gracious, being kind. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not striving to be what I ought to be, though I'm struggling and stumbling and falling down and getting back up. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is not being gentle and kind with others and saying, honey, that's a beautiful picture when you can't figure out what it is. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when you are content to fake people out, to masquerade as one thing, and make sure you are that when they're around, and then practice something totally different when they're not around, or talk as though you're in love with God, but in your heart you know you're not, and you're doing it for the eyes of men. You're being something before the eyes of men that you know you really aren't, and you're not really striving to be. That's a hypocrite. Someone who's content to be double in their life. And the Pharisees, that was their number one problem. They masqueraded as holy, holy, righteous, and yet in their hearts they were cold and selfish and proud and covetous and hateful in their hearts. And yet they wanted the people to think otherwise. Jesus is teaching us the difference between what He considers righteous and the righteousness of the Pharisees, which was hypocrisy. He wants us to rise above that. I find it interesting that Jesus expected us to read the law in the Old Testament. He expected them to see thou shalt not kill, and to realize it went farther than just the actual act. To realize that there was an attitude that dealt with as well. I think there's a lot of New Testament commands that when we look at it, we say, well, I'm not doing that, but are you doing it in spirit? You know, oh, well, we don't believe in abortion, but yet we made sure we were on birth control when we were married and blah, 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 you know, all this kind of, oh, isn't that the spirit of abortion? I mean, there are times when you need to have natural family planning just for wisdom and health. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the, I don't want very many children, we just want a minimum 2.4, is it 1.4 now or something like that, the national average, and we don't want them cramping our spot. That's the spirit of abortion. I think it's wrong when people look at the church standard to say, does it say thou shalt not? Nope, it doesn't say, okay, let's go do it. Well, there's enough principles in the church standard, not only that, but the Word of God, that we should determine what we do or don't do by the principles of the Word of God. The church standard is simply trying to apply and bring out certain principles that we have dealt with, things that people, the most common questions that come up and are dealing with that right ahead of time. But there's a lot of things that we would expect you not to do that we haven't pinned out in the church standard because we expect you to live by the principles of the Word of God. And Jesus expected that too. God expected that when he gave the law, thou shalt not kill. He expected them to go beyond that and to live by principle and to live by, the Pharisees were ones that, well, we couldn't find it. It shouldn't say you couldn't do that, so we can do it. That's the mind of someone who's not seeking righteousness. Anyways, he goes into that in chapter 6. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Now, is there anywhere in the law that says you can't do your alms to be seen of men? But Jesus expected them to figure that out on their own, didn't he? Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. In fact, in another place, he says they have the reward. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Heard that in you? They have their reward. They got what they wanted, and God owes them nothing. I like the way Adam Clark said it here. Let's see. I must put it down farther. That is, the honor and esteem of men which they sought. They got what they wanted. God is under no obligation to them. They did nothing with an eye to his glory, and from him they can expect no recompense. They had their recompense in this life and could expect none in the world to come. They have their reward. They were doing it for the eyes of men, and the eyes of men saw it, and they got glory, and that's it. They can't expect anything from God for that. It is not wrong to be seen of men. It is wrong to do it to be seen of men. Jesus said earlier, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Here he says, do not your alms before men to be seen of them. There's a difference there. Someone asked me earlier about passing the plate and what if somebody sees what's put in the plate? If somebody's looking and making comparison, they got the heart problem. It's not wrong to stop and help somebody and yet people have seen me do this. I shouldn't have to feel guilty because somebody is seeing me help somebody, or someone is watching me witness to somebody, or someone saw me hand out a tract, or someone found out about the fact that I was fasting that day, or this or that or whatever. The fact that they saw me is not the problem. The problem is, why am I doing it? Am I doing it to be seen? Am I making sure they see it? Am I looking for that? Am I doing it for the eyes of men? Or am I doing it for the eyes of God, regardless of who sees it? That's the important issue. He says here, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do. Now, did they really do that? Well, some say they possibly did, and some say most likely it's figurative. Some say they possibly did this under the pretense of calling the poor together, sounding a trumpet to call the poor because they're going to give alms, and so they wanted to call the poor together. And under the pretense of calling the poor, they were making it known that what they were about to do. The interesting thing is there is actually a custom practiced in other countries like this, but in the reverse. And that is that the receiver blows the horn in honor of the one that's giving, and naturally the givers are more inclined to give to the ones that blow the horn real loud. Isn't that interesting? So if you've got a good loud horn, then chances are you're going to get more alms because you're going to do more honor to the giver. Blowing that horn and letting them know that this guy just, you know, it's supposed to be an honor of the giver, but yet the giver wouldn't want to give it to someone who didn't have a very loud horn or didn't have a horn. You know, he'd want to give it to the guy that did have a loud horn. And humanity is something else, isn't it? Others say that this is figurative. They sound the trumpet before them. In other words, they blew their own horn. Like, you don't blow your own trumpet. We use that term. They blazoned it abroad. They trumpeted the matter. They made sure it was known. I don't know whether it was figurative or whether they actually did that. If they didn't do it, they knew exactly what he meant. They got the point. And nobody argued with him. You know, nobody came up and said, "Hey, we don't do that." You notice on these issues, no one argues. They have their reward. But thou, when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Now that's an impossibility, but you get the point. It's kind of like Jesus uses these type of things many times. You know, about the beam in your own eye. Well, it's impossible to have a beam in your eye. But you get the point, don't you? He makes somewhat of a exaggeration, but it serves a good purpose. You're trying to get a splinter out of somebody's eye and you got a beam in your own eye. It serves the purpose. In the same way, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. You get the point. That thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. That's the key to all of this. The key to the life of faith. Do you believe that thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly? And is that as important to you as making sure men see it? Do you have the faith to do it in secret, trusting God to reward you openly? Or do you feel like you need to help him out and make sure that you do it before the eyes of men? Which is more valuable to you? And if it's more valuable to you to make sure people see it and make sure people know about it and make sure that, you know, what you are in the eyes of men is so, if that's the most important thing to you, then it is a lack of faith. Because you really don't believe that God's honor is going to be better than what you've already obtained on your own. What a challenge. A true life of faith is a life before His eyes only. A life that is designed to glorify Jesus Christ, whether anybody else sees it or not. A true life of faith sees no need to impress people, just God. No need to gain man's applause, just God's. Honest, when no one's around. Going the extra mile when only God knows. Being upright when there's no accountability. It's a test of true faith. What do you do when nobody can see you but God? If what you do when no one can see you but God is different than what you do when people see you, then God is revealing unbelief in your heart. And He's also revealing a pharisaical hypocrisy that is seeking the applause of men over God's applause. And you know what? I would be willing to bet that we've all struggled with this and we all are guilty to some degree. And the way that we conduct ourselves and the way we strive to respond properly and so forth when people are around is different. than when they're not around. Shame on us. We're not that far from these poor Pharisees that he's, I mean, why is he teaching this? He knows humanity. He knows us. How do children honor their parents when their parents aren't around or when no one else sees it? How does a wife respond to her husband, honor and reverence and submission, when no one's at home but them, or them, their family, and there's nobody around to watch it, nobody around to think evil of her? Or how does a man treat his wife and his children when others aren't around? How are we when it comes to being stewards of our time and money when others aren't watching over us? All this has to do with whether you believe when my father would see it in secret himself to reward thee openly. If you believe that is more valuable than the eyes of men and the applause of men, what is more valuable to you? Say it with me. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I've taught on that a couple times in this congregation in the last few years. I think you'll remember the repetition. I've made you repeat it with me, those of you who are here. That is a positive statement, but it's also a negative statement. And I went through the scriptures that show that God, which seeth in secret, the positive, will reward thee openly, positively. But the God that seeth the negative in secret will reward thee openly, negatively. What did God say to David? That which thou did, you did in secret, but what I'm going to do it before the eyes of all Israel. Jesus said to the Pharisees, that which is whispered in the closet is going to be proclaimed upon the housetops. Negatively and positively, this principle is a unchangeable, eternal principle that the Father who sees in secret will reward openly. Secret sin will be rewarded openly. Secret righteousness will be rewarded openly. This is all through the scripture. You can find it in many different places. Let's go on down. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. There's nothing wrong with public prayer, praying in one accord, all the disciples together, or praying openly or in one accord. But the problem here is that they may be seen of men. Mordecai went out and mourned and prayed publicly in sackcloth and ashes, wailed in the town square. But he wasn't doing it to be seen of men. He was doing it before God. He was not called a hypocrite for it. There's many prayers in that are public prayers. But these men do it to be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They got exactly what they wanted. And in God's mind, that's all you're going to get. You got what you wanted, that's it. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. This is talking about our personal prayer time. Rather than going out and making sure we pray in public so people can see us, go into your closet. Go alone. Go out in the woods. Go somewhere in, you know, you can pray in your car. The fact that he said enter into thy closet simply means a private place. Get alone. It doesn't mean that that's the only place people can pray. In fact, you wouldn't want to pray in my closet right now. We had a mouse die in the wall, and you'd want to stay far away from our closet right now. It smells bad. We caulked every crack and hole trying to keep it in the wall until it dissipates. But anyways, the point is not you have to pray in a closet or you're not really praying. You're disobeying Scripture. That's not the point. The point is, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. How is your secret prayer life? Does God hear from you daily? Do you believe that thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly? I believe that. I have seen it in my own life. I've experienced it positively and negatively. I believe it. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they should be heard for their much speaking. Now, is there anything wrong with much speaking? No. Is there anything wrong with repetition? No. What he's speaking against here is vain repetition, thinking that the more you say it, the better chance of it being answered. In other words, his little God's a little hard of hearing, or maybe he has attention deficit problems or whatever, and so the God you're talking to has to be, he has to say it 10 times for it to finally get through. The heathen in their prayers, there's a lot of chanting and just formal repetition. That's vain repetition. Just saying something over and over isn't going to make it more appealing to God. God heard you the first time you said it. In fact, he says here, they think they should be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore likened to them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. He's not deaf. He's not out of tune. He already knew what you were going to pray for. He knows what you need. Now, repetition from earnestness and grief of heart is not vain repetition. You remember what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? How many times did he pray it? At least 3 times. He went back and prayed the same words, it says. Was that vain repetition? No. He was burdened in his heart, and there's sometimes a need. You read in Daniel chapter 9. Let's turn to Daniel. There's many times when my prayers are repetitious. It's not because God hasn't got it yet. It's because I'm pouring out my heart, and it's so full, I've got to pour it out again and again. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 3, and I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel, that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespasses, they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel hath transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him, and he hath confirmed his words, and which he spake against us, and against our judges that judge us, by bringing upon us great evil. And it goes on down. But you see all the repetition there? It wasn't vain repetition. It wasn't just chanting and formal repetition of words, but he said some of the same things many different times. The Pharisees, and there's a lot of praying today in the Islamic religion, Catholicism, that it's just a formal repeating of words over and over and over. I've seen it in the Amish Mennonite church. I've seen them pray. They'll pray, and at the end they quote the Lord's Prayer to finish out their prayer. Anybody else been seen that? I don't know if the Amish do it, but I know some Amish Mennonites that we were involved in, they always ended their prayer by repeating the Lord's Prayer. And the thing was, they got to where they could quote it so fast you couldn't hardly keep up in your mind. You know? Because they've done it so many times, it was like a quick, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It just went, ran right through it. That's no way to pray the prayer. When you pray there's nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer every time you pray. But don't run through it. Don't be a machine. Don't be just got it over with. Pray it. Hallowed be thy name. Pray. As long as there's feeling in it and you mean it, it's not vain repetition. There's times when I pray and all I can say is, oh God, help us. And I might say that many different times because it says what I want to say, but I can't say what I want to say. And God knows exactly what I'm trying to say. And it's not vain repetition. But just quoting from the prayer book over and over is vain repetition. Because it's empty. The word vain means empty. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. But you still need to ask Him. God is trying to teach you something. He knows what you need. I may know what my children need, but I want to teach them to come and properly approach their authority and properly ask and make an appeal or whatever. It's part of the relationship. God wants a relationship. He doesn't want to just send you your welfare check, you know, daily. He wants a relationship. He wants you to depend on Him. It's good for you. He's your provider. He deserves the glory and honor of a thank you and you reminding you who it came from and how it got there. He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. After this manner. This is an outline. It doesn't mean you have to pray these exact words every time. It doesn't mean this is a magic formula. As long as you quote these magic words, everything's going to be fine. This is an outline. This is a manner of prayer. Okay? It starts out by showing you how we should approach our Father, which art in heaven. And I found something out here I didn't know before. The Jews taught and believed that you should never go to God with my Father, but our Father. You were to pray as one of His church, as one of His remnant, as one of His people. You are coming to God not as an independent entity, but as a part of His people. And you notice, you see that in Daniel's prayer. We have sinned. We have transgressed. He's confessing the sins of His people. He's praying for His people. He's interceding for His people. Our Father which art in heaven, give us our daily bread. And basically praying as one of the church, on behalf of the church. I thought that was interesting. I had seen that it was all plural before. But to think that the teaching was, the Jewish teaching was, that it should not be the singular. I think that's important. We come to God. Is it right for us to come as an independent entity, not a part of His program? If we're not a part of His program, we have no right to approach Him. God has a program. And if we come and say, Our Father, we're realizing that we are a part of something bigger than us. And we are in line with God's program. I thought that was good. He says here, Our Father, as a Father, Abba Father. You know what that implies to me? That implies previous relationship. That implies that I have a proper love to Him. I believe He has a proper love to me. And I'm His child because I have previously taken care of the conditions and obtained this privileged position. Not everybody can say our Father. Number one, they're not a part of His people. Number two, they're not His child. He's not their Father. So if I come to God and I can say our Father, that speaks a lot. It means I've already gotten involved with His program. I'm one of His people. And I'm eligible to call Him Father because of a previous alignment with His conditions. Our Father which art in heaven, with respect to His superiority and majesty, I come, number one, as part of His church, number two, as a child in a right relationship, number three, with respect to His superiority and majesty, and then it says here, hallowed be thy name. In reverence, I come in reverence of his holy name. You know, we can't say this unless we're living it. Unless we're living that his name might be hallowed, it is very hollow to say, hallowed be thy name. You know? It's like a wife saying to her husband, dear, may you be honored and respected. But if she's not honoring and respecting him in her life, then that's pretty empty, isn't it? And if we're not living that God's name might be hallowed in the earth, then saying, hallowed be thy name, is quite empty. Every day we vote by what we do and how we live as to whether his name is hallowed in the earth. Hallowed be thy name. Is that an important issue in your life? That his name is hallowed? That his name is set apart as holy? Are you, as one of his children, trying to live in such a way that his name is set apart and holy? Thy kingdom come. Not my kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. In submission. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We come in reverence and we come in submission. We don't come barging in telling God how we think it ought to be. We come before him. Number one, we're part of his church. We're in a proper relationship. We respect his majesty and his superiority. We come in reverence. We come in submission to his will. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Most of the time when I pray and I say that, I can pretty well say that pretty well wraps it up, Lord. That's really what I want. That's really all I want. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Is that the heart throb in your life? Is that what daily you agonize and desire? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That should be the heart cry of everyone who truly loves the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Again, are we living this? Are we daily voting by our life? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Or is it my kingdom that I'm living for, but then I'm praying for his kingdom? That doesn't work, does it? God sees through that. This again goes back to our attitudes towards our authorities. Children towards their parents. Wives towards their husbands. Attitude towards church authority. Our attitude towards government. Are we trying to, we as men and women trying to live according to God's word? If we're not, then we can't say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're working for the other team. You can't pray this prayer unless it's in your very heart. Unless you want to live it. Unless you're living to see this happen, praying it is utmost hypocrisy. In fact, I'd be afraid to pray this until I was actually living it. And so I actually wanted it. Then, after we've approached God as in line with his program, as his child, in respect to his superiority and majesty and reverence and submission, then, with our basic needs, give us this day our daily cruise. Did you say that? Our daily $1 million bill. Our daily jewelry and extravagant. No, our daily bread. Bread. Basic needs. We have no business coming to God and whining because we don't have it good enough. Or it's not comfortable enough. Or I'm not rich enough. Or I haven't had a vacation in so many years. We come to God asking for our daily bread. And by the way, this is interesting because there is a word used in this that is said to have been actually coined by the apostles. It says, give us this day our daily bread. The word daily there is one that has puzzled many commentators. I think it's in Luke, it says, give us day by day our daily bread, or something to that effect. Give us this day our daily bread. The daily bread in this signifies more, I believe, than just food. It's our daily sustenance. It represents our daily supply, not only of physical, but of spiritual health. When I pray this, when I say, give us this day our daily bread, I think of the whole picture. I need daily strength. I need daily wisdom. I need daily discernment. Our daily sustenance. All our physical needs. I need water too. You know, not just bread. If all I had is bread and no water, I'd be in trouble, wouldn't I? This bread represents our daily needs, our basic needs. Not our luxuries, not our extravagances, but our needs. And it goes back to that, your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask Him. He knoweth what things ye have need of. And that's why we should say, Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. Don't give me that which I don't need in your estimation. Give me that which you want me to have. That which you see would be wise and prudent. The next step. Not only our basic needs, but our greatest need. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Sin is a debt. When you trespass God's law, you do damage to His kingdom. You damage His universe, and you owe restitution. You owe a restitution that you cannot pay. And I think it's interesting, Adam Clark jumps on this. He said, God made man that he might live to his glory, and gave him a law to walk by, and if, when he does anything that tends not to glorify God, he contracts a debt with divine justice, how much more is he debtor when he breaks the law by actual transgression? It has been justly observed, quote, all the attributes of God are reasons of obedience to man. Those attributes are infinite. Every sin is an act of ingratitude or rebellion against all these attributes. Therefore, sin is infinitely sinful. He goes on to say, man has nothing to pay. If his debts are not forgiven, they must stand charged against him forever, as he is absolutely insolvent. Forgiveness, therefore, must come from the free mercy of God in Christ. And how strange is it, we cannot have the old debt canceled without, by that very means, contracting a new one, as great as the old. But the credit is transferred from justice to mercy. While sinners were in debt to infinite justice, when pardoned, in debt to endless mercy, and as a continuance of the state of grace necessarily implies a continual communication of mercy, so the debt goes on increasing ad infinitum. In other words, I was in debt because I transgressed the law. I owed justice. But when God forgave me, it transferred the debt from justice to mercy. Now I'm in debt to His mercy. And the longer He has mercy on me and continues that mercy upon me, my debt grows. So I exchange one debt for another one. The debt to justice I exchange for a debt to grace and mercy. And I like what he continues up to say here. Strange economy in the divine procedure, which by rendering a man an infinite debtor, keeps him eternally dependent on his Creator. How good is God? And what does this state of dependency imply? A union with and participation of the fountain of eternal goodness and felicity. In other words, by making us eternally indebted to His grace and mercy, He draws us to Himself and helps us to realize our need of our Creator and our Sustainer. It says here, Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. What we're saying here is we're asking God to mete out to us what we give to others. We're asking for forgiveness, and we're also acknowledging the conditions of that forgiveness, and that is that we also forgive. So we're saying, God, you forgive me as I forgive others. Now, if you're an unforgiving person, what are you saying? If you're unwilling to forgive those who trespass against you, what are you saying? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not. Clark says this is a mere Hebraism. God is said to do a thing which he only permits or suffers to be done. In James 1:13 it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Okay? Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God will not allow you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way to escape. He says, God will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. It doesn't mean he is tempting you, but he is allowing you to pass into temptations and trials. He's allowing these things to come into your life. And I think that what the request here is not, Lord, I don't want to ever be tested. But in a sense, we're asking God to deliver us when we're tested. I think Jameson Fawcett and Brown put it well, and it's the word temptation here not only implies violent assault from Satan, but also sorely afflictive circumstances, none of which we have as yet grace or fortitude sufficient to bear. That's why we cry out for deliverance. But Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, he who honestly seeks and has the assurance of forgiveness for past sin will strive to avoid committing it for the future. But conscious that when we do good, evil is present with us, we are taught to offer this sixth petition, which comes naturally close upon the preceding and flows indeed instinctively from it in the hearts of all earnest Christians. There is some difficulty in the form of the petition, as it is certain that God does bring his people, as he did Abraham and Christ himself, into circumstances both fitted and designed to try them, or test the strength of their faith. Some meet this by regarding the petition as simply an humble expression of self-distrust and instinctive shrinking from danger. But this seems too weak. Others take it as prayer against yielding to temptation, and so equivalent to a prayer for support and deliverance when we are tempted. But this seems to go beyond the precise thing intended. We incline to take it as a prayer against being drawn or sucked of our own will into temptation, to which the word here used seems to lend some countenance. Quote, introduce us not. This view, while it does not put into our mouths a prayer against being tempted, which is more than the divine procedure would seem to warrant, does not, on the other hand, charge the sense of the petition into one for support under temptation, which the words will hardly bear. But it gives us a subject for prayer in regard to temptation most definite, and of all others most needful. It was precisely this which Peter needed to ask, but did not ask, when, of his own accord, and in spite of difficulties, he pressed for entrance into the palace hall of the high priest, and where, once sucked into the scene and atmosphere of temptation, he fell so foully. And if so, does it not seem pretty clear that this was exactly what our Lord meant his disciples to pray against when he said in the garden, watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation? In other words, what they're saying there is they don't believe that this is a prayer just for deliverance from temptation, because God obviously leads us into temptation many times for certain reasons. Nor is this just a prayer to avoid it altogether or just a prayer for deliverance. But what he's saying is, they believe that this is a request, Lord, help us not to walk foolishly into temptation, needlessly Help us not to be drawn needlessly into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there, we all know that the word temptation is used differently. Okay? The Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Yet I believe the word most fitting there is Jesus was tested in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Because the word tempted implies that, well, I really want to, but I'm not going to. Jesus never really wanted to. Okay? He was tested, but he was not tempted. You see the difference there? You can test me, but I can say, you know, that doesn't even tempt me. Okay? It's a test, but I'm not tempted because I have no desire for that. You could set a liquor on the table there as a test, and I could say to you that has no, I'm not tempted by it. Give us this day, or, no, I'm sorry, I jumped to the wrong verse. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from what? Evil. He didn't say deliver us from testing. He didn't say deliver us from the trying of our faith, you know, and so forth, but deliver us from evil. So, you may look at this as saying, lead us not into situations where we're tempted to do evil. Now, if you pray this and go out on a car date alone with a girl, you're a hypocrite. To pray, lead us not into temptation, and then to walk headlong into it shows that you didn't mean your prayer. You bring a TV in your home and say, well, we're only going to watch the news. And then you pray, lead us not into temptation. I say, you're a hypocrite. If you're going to pray, lead us not into temptation, then what you ought to do is avoid it and stay away from it as much as is practical and sensible according to the Word of God. Now, it's obvious that you're going to be tested and tried in this life. But you don't have to, like the Bible says in the Old Testament, to the young man who goes out in the street at night and he goes near her corner. What was he doing? He was setting himself up. Don't hang around the harlot's corner and then say, lead us not into temptation. Don't hang around the movie house. Don't hang around places where you know you're going to be tempted and then pray, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God's not going to honor that. That's what I believe the temptation here is speaking of. Not necessarily testing, but temptation to do evil. For thine is the kingdom. You have God. Yours is the universe. You have the jurisdiction. You have the dominion. And you have the power to answer this prayer. And you get the glory when it's answered. Showing that all this is done for God's glory. Acknowledging that He's the one in charge. He's the one that has the power and the dominion and the glory. Amen. Pardon? Do what? Whatever. That's quite a prayer, isn't it? Can we pray that prayer? If there's anything I don't want to be, it's a hypocrite. God knows that. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to allow sin in my life that I would not allow if people were watching. I want to live before the eyes of God. And if I'm pleasing God, I want that to be my joy and my reward. Whether people like it or not, whether people understand it or not, it needs to be irrelevant. I want to be a good testimony. I don't want to be a stumbling block. But ultimately, I want to do what I believe God wants me to do and what pleases God regardless. And therefore, I believe that that attitude has to be one of your own if you're going to pray this prayer. Hypocrites can't pray this prayer. Well, they can pray it, but they can't really pray it. They can repeat the words, but to pray this prayer, your heart has to be in tune with God. Let's stand together.